53, verse 12. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless and send forth his word.
Thank you, Esther, for reading. Thank you to Michelle and Esther and Verona for singing. Thank you to Laura. I'm glad our website is that funny. Go there, tbcvancouver.ca. It's the place clearly to be. It's great. So, good, thank you. There have been many famous deaths in history. John F. Kennedy, Marie Antoinette, Cleopatra. But we do not refer to these as the assassination, or the guillotining, or the poisoning. But if I say the crucifixion, we know exactly what this refers to. The horrific death of a man identified as the Son of God. The cross of Jesus stands alone in this regard. Even though the Romans crucified thousands, in all of history, only the crucifixion of Jesus is remembered. Why would the crucifixion of a backwater, unknown carpenter be remembered? Because it is the cross of Christ alone that saves. In Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we approach Easter, Easter just 2 weeks away now, I want us this morning to anticipate the cross by looking at what must surely be the greatest text in the Old Testament. What Bible scholars call the song of the servant in Isaiah, the fourth song, Isaiah 52 verse 13 to Isaiah 53 verse 12. The passage was written hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified. And because it was written so long before Jesus, to its first readers, the figure of the servant whom the song speaks of would have been veiled. Who is this servant? This servant is someone specially called by God to do something that defies human understanding. And yet, more than any other text in the Old Testament, this text prophesies who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So I invite you, if you have a Bible there in front of you, turn to this passage. If you have a Bible on your cell phone, open your cell phone, that's the right phrase. Turn it on. Look at this passage. Let's notice three things this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, that this servant in Isaiah is exalted. Turn to Isaiah 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, you see there Isaiah sees a glorious vision of the Lord in the temple. The Lord is on his throne. And we're told that the train of his robe fills the temple. He's surrounded by cherubim and seraphim, angelic hosts who pronounce the holiness of God. Isaiah is overwhelmed and humbled. I want you to notice how God is described in Isaiah 6. In verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. It says there that God is high and exalted. This is the first time this phrase appears in Isaiah. It's a special combination of words, high and exalted. It appears only twice more in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, it again describes God. But what of the other time? It's in Isaiah 52, verse 13. But there's something different about its use in Isaiah 52, verse 13. You see, in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 57, the phrase is used of God, high and exalted. But in Isaiah 52, verse 13, high and exalted is used by God to refer to this servant. This is staggering. God gives this servant the same honor as he has himself. Let that sink in for a moment. God gives this servant the same honor as he has himself. So in this opening verse in Isaiah 52, verse 13, we have one of the Old Testament's most revealing hints about who Jesus is. Jesus shares God's exalted glory. Jesus is one with God. Now hold on to your pews, because there's more to come. Look at the phrase in Isaiah 50, verse 2. The arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord there is God's mighty power to restore his people to himself. And then turn over a page to Isaiah 52, verse 10. And there, the arm of the Lord is a display of God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Now look at Isaiah 53, verse 1. To whom does the arm of the Lord refer there? The phrase, once again, refers to this servant. In other words, only through this servant will God's work of salvation be done. There is no other who can do God's work of salvation. Do we see what this prophecy is saying? This servant is given the same honor as God. And this servant is set apart to do work only God can do. This servant is exalted. As we anticipate the cross, let's be very clear about whom we are talking. The cross is nothing less than the revelation of who God is and what God does. If you ever wonder if God loves you, and I know that some do. If you ever wonder if God is for you, and I know that some wonder that too. If you ever want to know, who is God? What does God do? Then do not look at your circumstances. Do not look at the quality of your life. Do not look at the size of your bank balance. Do not look at the success of your business or even the depth of your relationships. Look at the cross of Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why? Because the one upon the cross is the exalted one who loves you. The one upon the cross is the exalted one who loves you. Second, this servant is afflicted. Get the picture up there, please, Connie. On the west coast of Scotland is the island of Iona. On this island is a small abbey or church. Christian presence dates back to 563 AD, almost 1500 years ago, when Columba, an Irish missionary, first set foot on that island. And under Columba's leadership and inspiration, Iona became the center of Christian mission to Western Europe. Here's the point. This island is almost invisible on the map. It's very small. It's about 2 kilometers wide and 6 kilometers long. Its highest point is only 100 meters above sea level. The island has very few trees. And who would have thought that such a small, bleak, insignificantly and remote island could have been so powerfully used by God to reach so many people all those centuries ago? The figure of the servant in today's scripture is like the island of Iona. The servant seems insignificant, unworthy of attention, of no importance. In Isaiah 53 verse 2, it says there that he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says he was despised and rejected by humanity. But he is God's way of salvation. Many people in the Bible, and even some religions and beliefs today, believe that if someone suffers, they must have done something wrong. So if this servant is suffering, and he suffers here, he's getting only what he deserves, surely. He's being judged by God for his own sin. Look at Isaiah 53 in the second part of verse 4. You know that same view there. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, that's God, and afflicted. That was the perception. This servant is suffering. He must have done something wrong. But how wrong that view is. I remember when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. Many were struck by the brutality of crucifixion. And being known, crucifixion was brutal. But if we think that Jesus was so brutally treated because he did something wrong, we do not understand the cross. we do not understand the cross. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That verse should make us pause and take a deep breath. Why does that verse say God caused suffering in this exalted servant? As we answer that question, we begin to see the reality of what is happening at the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that this servant has done no violence. There's no deceit in his mouth. He's innocent. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 and Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 in the New Testament say that Jesus was like us in every way, but without sin. This servant is punished not for any sin that he's committed. Indeed, he's innocent of sin. He has never committed sin. So for whose sin is this servant punished? Look at Isaiah 53 verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was, as Isaiah 53 verse 10 goes on to say, he was a guilt offering. This is what the cross is all about. Jesus is a guilt offering for us. We call this, in technical language, substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? It means that we're the guilty ones. It's our sin that has betrayed God's love for us. It's our sin that has polluted our lives, our relationships, and all the world. And let's be clear, sin is horrific. It must be punished. If God ignored sin, he would not be just. He would not be holy. He would not be pure. He would not be a God worth our trust or worship. He would not be a God of love. We are guilty of sin. Isaiah 53 verse 6 puts it like this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. Well, Psalm 14 verse 3, quoted in Romans 3 by the way, puts it like this. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wake up. I am a sinner, and so are you. And so is every single person that we meet. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23 puts it like this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we look at the cross, and we look at the disfigurement of this servant on the cross, we see the disgusting reality of our sin. We see the disgusting reality of our sin. And we cannot put our sin right. Only one who is pure, without sin, fully God and fully human, can stand in our place and bear our sin. And this is this servant. He suffers in our place. He is our guilt offering. As the second half of Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is substitutionary atonement. This servant dies in our place. He suffers instead of us. And we have peace with God as a result. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. Why does it say that God caused the suffering of his servant? Because this is God's love for you and for me and for the whole world. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Can you see what is happening? As we look at the cross, we see this servant who shares the very glory of God becoming, in his suffering, the way God deals with sin. As one Bible scholar put it, at the cross we see the horror of our sin and the magnitude of God's salvation. This servant is exalted. This servant is afflicted. This servant is vindicated. There's a famous story about a painting by the early 19th century German artist, Moritz Rentsch. I think we have a picture up here. The painting depicts the devil and a man playing chess. In the picture, the devil's the one on the left, by the way, the man on the right. In the picture, the devil has played the decisive move. It's checkmate. And the man searches in vain for the one move that will release him from the devil's clutches. But there is no further move. The devil has won. One day, a chess master saw the painting. He examined the chessboard and the position of the remaining pieces. And he suddenly realized that the man's chess position was not hopeless. There's one more move that can be made. One move that will reverse the outcome. One move that will release the man from checkmate and place the devil in checkmate. There's one more move in Isaiah 53. And it comes in the final three verses. The servant is vindicated. He's given all glory because of his faithful service. Scholars call this the great reversal. See, this servant appears to have nothing, but now is given everything. Just look at what it said. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, it speaks as though he'll have no descendants, no future. But Isaiah 53, verse 10, the second half of verse 10 says, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, the servant is stricken, he's pierced, he's crushed. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, he is unjustly condemned. In Isaiah 53, 11, he will be satisfied. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, he is the helpless victim, led like a lamb to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, he is the triumphant victor, given a portion among the great. The full meaning of this prophecy, those 8 centuries or so before Jesus, could not be known by those who first heard it. But the early church knew. They knew the full meaning, and we know the full meaning. And the full meaning is resurrection. Amen. What does resurrection mean? What does it mean? It means Jesus is vindicated. In Isaiah, what the servant achieves in his suffering is proven to be effective by the rewards that he receives. In the New Testament, what Jesus achieve on the cross is proven to be effective by his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Philippians 2 verse 9 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So you might say, how can I know I'm forgiven? How can I know God? You might say, how can I know that life will ultimately make sense? You might say, how can I be sure that there is hope? You go to the cross and you go to the empty tomb. It's the resurrection that proves the truth of the cross. There's your answer. In Acts chapter 8, a treasurer in the royal Ethiopian court is on his way home. He's gone to Jerusalem to worship. As he travels, he's reading this passage. He does not understand it. But the Lord places Philip, a leader of the early church, in his path. And Philip overhears the man reading. And Philip asks the man if he knew what this passage meant. The court official does not. Acts chapter 8 verse 35 says, then Philip began with this very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. John Lennox is a Christian author and professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He holds 3 PhDs. He was once touring Eastern Europe. On his tour, he met a Jewish woman from South Africa. The woman told him that she was researching how her relatives had perished in the Holocaust. At one point on their tour, they passed a mock-up of the main gate of the Nazi death camp at Auschwitz and pictures of the horrific medical experiments carried out on Jewish children by the infamous Dr. Josef Mengele. The Jewish woman turned to John Lennox and said, and what does your Christian faith make of this? What could he say? What would you or I say? The woman had lost her parents and many relatives in the Holocaust. There was nothing in John Lennox's life that even remotely paralleled the horror her family had endured. But she stood there, waiting for an answer. Eventually he said this, I would not insult your memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers to your question. I have no easy answers. But I do have what, for me at least, is a doorway into an answer. What is it? She asked. He replied, you know that I am a Christian. That means that I believe that Yeshua, Jesus in Hebrew, is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, come into our world as Savior, which is what his name, Yeshua, means. Now I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept, he continued. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on the cross? Could it be that God begins just there to meet our heartbreaks? By demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became part of it himself. For me, John Lennox continues, this is the beginning of hope. And it's a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in darkness. Yeshua conquered death. And one day, as a final judge, he will assess everything with absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy. the woman was silent. And then, still standing, she stretched out her arms, and in the gateway to the mock-up of the doorway to the Nazi concentration camp of Auschwitz, she made the pattern of a cross. And with tears in her eyes, and very quietly but very audibly, she said, "Why has no one ever told me about my Messiah before?" Isaiah 52, verses 13 to Isaiah 53, verse 12, anticipates the cross. This servant is exalted. Let's remember that Jesus is one with the Father. This servant is afflicted. Let's remember that by the wounds of Jesus we are forgiven, made whole, healed. This servant is vindicated. Let's remember Acts chapter 2, verse 24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. At the cross, we see Jesus, the exalted Lord, the afflicted Lord, the vindicated Lord. And he did all of this for you and for me. Sinners, deserving nothing but judgment, who are offered incredible grace, offered amazing forgiveness, offered eternal life with God. Thanks be to God for Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing one of Charles Wesley's greatest hymns, "And Can It Be?" And once we have sung this, if you wish to come and receive prayer, if you want to know more about this Jesus who paid the price for you, come forward. There are those here who would be delighted, honored to pray with you. Let's raise the roof. Let's let Vancouver know that Jesus is Lord. Amen.